Greet you this evening in the name of Christ our Lord. It's a privilege to open the Word of God for you, and I'm very appreciative to the session for this invitation. Rich asked me within 4 seconds to say something more exciting about myself, so maybe I'll take a couple of more seconds. I've told several people this over the weekend, the oddity of my name. I'm the third in a row. My father and grandfather bear the name Rutledge Etheridge. My middle name is Ernest. It's pronounced Ernest, but without the T. It's E-U-R-N-A-C-E, which I have never heard as a human name in all of my life. I have 4 children, 3 boys, none of whom is named Rutledge, and I have a little girl, and she's not named Rutledge either. So maybe the name goes with me by the wayside. We'll see, but there's something hopefully interesting. Well, turn our attention now to the Word of the Living God. We're going to focus this evening on Matthew chapter 4. It's the situation where Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Before you turn to Matthew 4, though, please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus. And we'll look at 2 passages in the Old Testament which are crucial for us to understand in light of Matthew 4. And really, Matthew 4 is the fulfillment of these 2 passages. Exodus chapter 17, please. Exodus chapter 17. Read verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out for it for the people from it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And now please turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, just a few books over, and we'll see the words of Moses addressing the next generation of Israelites as they are just on the brink of the Promised Land. Moses recounts the incident which we've just read in Exodus chapter 17. So Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 4. Again, the Word of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities which you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." And now please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and that'll be our primary focus this evening. Matthew chapter 4. We'll hone in on verse 7, but I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4. As our Lord Jesus demonstrates that He is the focal point and the fulfillment of all that we've just read. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. The tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him to the holy city and had Him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," He said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," He said, "if you will bow down and worship Me." Jesus said to Him, "Away from Me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Then the devil left Him, and angels came and attended to Him. Brothers and sisters, let's pray now, and let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of this word, which we have just read and heard. Let's pray. Father, we come to You at the end of a long and a good day, a day that You have set aside so that we may, in ever practical terms, rest in Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this day has been full of good things, and even good things can tire us. So please, Lord, give us the grace of Your Holy Spirit, and by the work of Your Spirit, a burning attention to Your Word this evening, and a burning focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that Your Word now would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by Your people with faith and love and an eagerness to put into action what we hear. Father, we pray that this same Word would call any in this assembly who may not know Christ to that salvation these very minutes. We pray, O God, for Your powerful work among us in both the preaching and the hearing of Your word this evening. Please guide and lead toward these ends for Your honor and for Your glory. In the name of Christ, our risen Savior, we ask these things. Amen. I'd like you to listen carefully, please, to the following two prayers. And listen, please, for the difference between them. They are very similarly worded. And both of these prayers arise out of a context of pain and suffering. Here's the first prayer. "Lord, You are good. Please deliver me from this hardship." And the second prayer. "Lord, You are good. If You deliver me from this hardship." Very similar wording, but a substantial difference. The first prayer arises out of a hurting heart, and it affirms the Lord's goodness. It affirms that the Lord is powerful to be able to deliver that person out of that hardship, and yet it maintains, this heart maintains, that God is good even if He does not deliver out of that particular hardship. The second prayer, "Lord, You are good if You deliver," is a prayer that expresses what God calls throughout His word, putting Him to the test. It's a prayer that expresses the heart of so many of the Israelites about whom we just read in Exodus chapter 17, and about whom Moses warned a new generation of Israelites before they went into the promised land. This is a heart that according, this is a way of thought that puts the Lord to the test. God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He had brought them out of slavery. But most of them, as they went through the wilderness, were not content with the way that He was caring for them on their way to the promised land. And the hardships, and they were hardships. They were thirsty. They were in a difficult situation. They had been through so many traumatic events. And yet those hardships ultimately revealed the hardness of their hearts toward God. And the book of Hebrews gives us the sad commentary that so many in that generation died there in the wilderness in unbelief, despite having witnessed some of the most faith-affirming miracles in mankind's history. And so before the next generation enters the promised land, Moses, as we read in Deuteronomy 6, recounts the previous generation's faithlessness. And he calls them, instead of living in their footsteps and walking in that path, to instead love God with everything that they are, heart, soul, strength, all that they are, and to not follow in the footsteps of their faithless fathers. And all of that is summarized in his command to the Israelites, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now this evening, brothers and sisters, we're going to hold that very same command, do not put the Lord your God to the test. We're going to hold it up before us as a mirror to our souls. And as we do, anytime we look into God's law, we may find some things reflecting back towards us that we may not like and that we wish were not there. Because though we may be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and though he has set us free from the power of sin, and we are no longer slaves to it, still, daily, we live out that victory, and there are as yet aspects of our lives, portions of our hearts, as it were, in which we still say to the Lord, no, stay away, please. There are times that we, too, put the Lord our God to the test. But take heart this evening, because we will also consider this command as a proclamation of the perfections of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our Savior kept this command flawlessly and from the heart all the days of his ministry among us here in this world. And if you know Christ this evening, then you are forever and inseparably identified with that Savior and with his perfections. And as you look in faith to him, and as you continue to actively trust in his righteousness, which covers you and which identifies you, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will find your hearts increasingly in line with this command. And so we'll focus this evening on our Lord Jesus' obedience to this command, particularly here in the wilderness. And we'll begin to consider that obedience first by contrasting it to the Israelites' disobedience. And so if you'd like to, please turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 or simply stay in Matthew. And I'll refer specifically to verse 7 of Exodus 17. Once again, Exodus chapter 17. And looking specifically at verse 7. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now think of that question, considering all that these particular Israelites had just witnessed, what they had been through. It wasn't just a story from the past. They had lived through it. They had seen supernatural plagues unleashed on Egypt, on their slave masters. They had seen God's powerful hand through Moses bringing them up out of Egypt, miraculously delivering them. They had passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, only in order to turn around and to see, at that time, one of the world's most powerful armies, a good portion of it, drowned in those very waters through which they passed. They had seen, they had lived through all of that, and yet still, as they thirst in the wilderness, they cry out with the question, is the Lord among us or not? And what a question. It's not so much a question, given all that they had been through, it's not so much a question as an accusation. Whether we realize it or not, we're all familiar with questions that are actually accusations. Have you ever said this to someone? What is your problem? Now, technically, that's a question. There is a question mark at the end of that series of words. But in reality, it's a statement. It is a statement that says, you are doing something powerfully irritating to me, and I would like you to stop that immediately. And so it's not so much a question as an accusation. And so it was with Israel in the wilderness. By this particular question, phrased as a question, they accuse God of not caring for them in a good and loving and faithful way. By this question, the people vent their frustration and they actively deny God's presence among them. When I was a young child and school age, I attended a Christian elementary school in the States. And at one point I had gotten sick and I had missed several days and maybe even a week or two of school. And I was absolutely terrified of going back because it meant making up all the exams, making up all the homework. It meant being inside doing work while my friends were outside playing during recess. And that was a terribly traumatizing thing, the idea of being inside while your friends are playing outside. I was nervous. I was scared. And so on the day that my dad was going to bring me back to school, we sat there in our car in the driveway just before we were about to leave, and I begged him for just one more day. Please, Dad, one more day. I promise I'll go tomorrow. I promise I'll go tomorrow. But he wouldn't yield. And so I decided to play dirty. I looked at my dad and I said, but I thought you loved me. Now, my father rarely showed pain in that time of his life, but I could tell that my words had cut him. And after a few moments, he looked at me and he said, I have never accused you of being a fool. But if you think that I do not love you, you are a fool. And he was right. I was being the very definition of a fool according to Scripture, someone who knows the truth, who has the truth, and yet actively works against it. Now, sadly, as we know, there are children in our culture, in our world, in our day, who can raise that question legitimately. Do his or her parents really love him or her? And that's a sad reality, but I had not experienced that sad reality in my life. I knew my dad loved me. I had seen it all my life. And so I wasn't a sincerely frightened boy with a deep, heartfelt question. I was simply questioning my father's love for me because I hated what he wanted me to do. And so it was with Israel in our text in Exodus chapter 17. They refused to wait on the Lord. They thirst and they demand satisfaction on their timetable and on their terms. Those arguing with Moses here, they reveal the posture of their hearts toward God. And they equate God's presence with his provisions of what they want. Dissatisfaction with his provision leads them to deny his presence. In essence, they say, the Lord is good if he delivers us. And they accuse God of faithlessness, and ironically, in doing so, they reveal their own. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not in the same situation as those Israelites in the wilderness. And yet, haven't we found at times within our own hearts that those same feelings boil within them? Now, perhaps they never boil over into words. Perhaps no one else knows about it so far as we know. Perhaps it's in the privacy of our own hearts. But we take into those hearts some particular hardship. Maybe it's a sudden, unexpected development in life. Or maybe it's a hardship that has been with us for so long and it just won't go away despite our pleading with God to take it from us. And we may not articulate it in these words out loud, but perhaps within our hearts, it's as if we're looking to heaven and we say, but I thought you loved me. You give all these promises in your word, Lord, of grace and prosperity and peace and strength. But how do you explain this in my life and why will you not take it from me? I thought you loved me. Well, as we engage those thoughts, what we need to realize is that they're based on the idea that were we in God's position, we would do a better job than he's doing of taking care of us. that we know better than He does what's best for us on a daily basis. And yet, a more developed trust in the Lord looks to God for deliverance on His terms and on His timetable. Even if deliverance from a particular hardship does not actually come in this life. You think of the Apostle Paul, for instance, who had what he described as a thorn in his flesh, something that plagued him constantly. It was some kind of pain enough to really be with him day by day. And he pleads with the Lord. 3 times he says, I pled with the Lord to lift this from me. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. But children, if you'll think with me of the story in the book of Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you've heard that story and you remember that history, these were 3 Hebrew young men who, along with so many other Hebrew people, were taken out of Jerusalem and they were brought to Babylon, a ruthless and a terrible place, ruled over by an absolute monster of a king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar set up this golden statue in Babylon, and he said that everyone in the kingdom needs to bow down and worship that golden statue. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do it. And so they were dragged before the king, and the king gave them 1 last chance to bow down before that statue. Otherwise, he would toss them into a furnace alive. And this was a furnace that was eventually heated so hot that those who even approached it died. Now listen to their response to King Nebuchadnezzar. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Now that's an expression of great faith, isn't it? Well, not yet. Or at least, it's not as yet complete. Listen to what they say next. He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice the emphasis there. But if not. They know that God is able to deliver them. And we know as history played out and as we were told in the text that He did deliver them. They were thrown into the flames. And one like the Son of God appears with them. And they're spared from the torment. And yet even prior to that, knowing full well that they may burn alive in this furnace, they know that God is able to deliver them, but they are willing for Him not to do so. You see, they are confident in God's power, but they are also content in God's providence. And it is precisely that contentment which separates God-centered faith from subtle, self-centered presumption. They're confident in God's power, but they're also content in His providence. Brothers and sisters, as you face the pain of life here in a fallen world, disappointment, sickness, loss, do you recognize that these trials, these difficulties come to you from your Heavenly Father, as James mentions as he opens his New Testament letter? Does your heart find peace even in the midst of tears? Not a passionless peace, not some kind of stoic peace. And yet still undergirding the tears and undergirding the cries to God for deliverance, a recognition that God is at work in your life and a recognition that God is loving you, not despite these difficulties, but through these difficulties. He does not send trials and difficulties into His people's lives to punish them. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But He sends these trials, these difficulties, to perfect us and to make us more like Christ. Now, when I accused my father sitting there in our driveway when I accused him of not loving me, I was being quite the hypocrite in those moments. Because it was I who was acting in an unloving way toward my father. And you see, brothers and sisters, that is what gets to the heart of our sin. And where there is still sin yet within us, what we will find there, whatever corner of our heart we seek to hide it, is an as yet not fully developed love for God. An unwillingness to fully love Him and to fully trust Him and to fully say to Him, Lord, do with me what You will in every aspect of my life. And so Moses, as the people of God were getting ready to go into Israel, into the promised land, and before Moses tells them, don't put the Lord your God to the test, he tells them this. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, of course, that's a daunting command, to love God with everything that we are. But think for a moment about the beauty of that command. God, the sovereign of the universe, calls his people not to some kind of cold servitude, some kind of rote obedience out of fear of his power, but love. Heartfelt, soul-consuming love. Matthew Henry writes, did ever any prince make a law that his subjects should love him? Yet such is the condescension of the divine grace that this is made the first and great commandment of God's law, that we love Him, and that we perform all other parts of our duty to Him from a principle of love. That love is not always evident in our hearts, is it? Well, take heart, again, brothers and sisters, this evening, because our failure to love God with all that we are is precisely why the Father sent the Son. It is precisely why He sent His Son to redeem us. And He redeemed us for the sake of building into us that ever-increasing love for Him. God has never failed to love you. And He has provided for you a sinless, sympathetic Savior that is no one less than His own unique Son. And now we can understand what's going on in Matthew chapter 4. And so turn back there if you're in Exodus. Because where you and I fail, and where unbelieving Israel ultimately failed, Jesus Christ succeeds magnificently. Now there are all kinds of connections as we come into Matthew chapter 4 to our two prior Old Testament passages. Israel was ultimately in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is here in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days. Jesus undergoes a severe trial here. He's a man. He's fully man. He's starving to death. The Israelites were thirsty, and they demanded satisfaction. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, as Moses goes to Pharaoh, God says to Moses, tell Pharaoh, not just let my people go. He says, let my son go. Israel is my firstborn son. And if you notice, as Satan confronts Jesus here in the first two of the temptations, Satan begins by saying, if you are the Son of God. These connections are intentional, and they show us Jesus' magnificent success in the very same place and context where so many Israelites had fallen in unbelief. Jesus is the true, obedient Son of God. And His obedience flows from His limitless love for the Father. And so Matthew chapter 4, and once again, verse 7. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus says to the one confronting Him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now that's not fundamentally a rebuke of Satan. Certainly it is, but Satan does not worship God. This is a proclamation from Christ of His own personal obedience to the Father. Why does Christ not yield to Satan's suggestions? Because Christ will not put His Father to the test. He demonstrates His obedience, which flows from His love. for the Father. All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, think of what he says throughout the Gospels. He only does what the Father tells him to do. He only says what the Father tells him to say. In John chapter 4, we read this. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And here is Jesus refusing to turn stones into bread, though he's starving for 40 days. He refuses to turn stone into bread apart from the will of his heavenly Father. And that love and that pleasure in the Father existed before time. And the Father loves the Son and is well pleased with him. All Jesus had ever known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of the Father's love for him. And yet here in our text, he is moving moment by moment, step by obedient step toward those awful hours on the cross, during which he would cry out to the Father whom he loves, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you see, that's another question having to do with God's presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a question that is both like and significantly unlike Israel's question, is the Lord among us or not? You see, in the wilderness, Israel knows that God is with them, but Israel refuses to trust. On the cross, Jesus knows that God has forsaken him, but he continues to trust. The Israelite question is an accusation revealing disobedience. Jesus' question is an affirmation revealing obedience. As he is dying on the cross, he is living out what he said in the garden to his Father as he prays, Not my will, but yours be done. And what was that will? It was for the sinless Son of God to go to that cross and to bear the sins of all his people and to die and to rise again, so that all who come to him in faith can know his Father as their Father. That was the will of God, and Jesus did it. He succeeded. Here he is in the wilderness in Matthew 4, submitting to the will of the Father, not even eating unless the Father approves, demonstrating to the devil and to everyone who confronts this text that his Father has nothing to prove to him. Demonstrating that he is indeed his Father's Son. You see, friends, and that's exactly why Satan's suggestions here are so insidious. Why they are so wicked and so vile. Because to intimate to the Son that he should put the Father to the test was to suggest to Jesus that the Father had not proven himself faithful, to suggest that the Father had not shown himself to be worthy of love and of service. It's the same thing Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden, suggested that God was not caring for them in the way that he should be, that they were entitled to that which God had forbidden from them. But Jesus sees the hook beneath the bait. Jesus will not bite here. Because the Father has nothing to prove to the Son who truly loves him. And even as Satan tries to play on the Son's trust in the Father and his obedience to the Father's word, Satan quotes Psalm 99 about the Messiah and how the Father will not let the Messiah be hurt and how angels will rush to attend him. But Jesus responds, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And Satan conveniently leaves out the part of Psalm 91 which describes the Messiah trampling the serpent underfoot. Christ obeys. Christ loves the Father with all that he is. And in Christ's obedience, we see not only his love for the Father, but the Father's love for you. Because that's why he sent his Son. To redeem you so that you can call him Father. Do not doubt the goodness and the kindness of your Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters. Yes, there will be times when we hurt. Jesus said it would be this way. He promised that He would be with us through all of these times. There will be times when we hurt and we want to know why, or at least as the psalmist cries out in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? And so when you hurt, do not approach your Heavenly Father as the Israelites did, but instead look to Christ. You know what God has done for you. You know the one whom God has sent for you and with whom you are now forever identified. This Savior, this Shepherd, will make sure that all of you, His sheep, will not fall short in unbelief before you reach the promised land of heaven. He will shepherd you on to glory, and you can have 100% certainty that He will do so. Why? Why can you be so certain? Because it is His Father's will for Him to do so. And He always does His Father's will. The unbelieving Israelites, they ask a question which is actually an accusation. Is God among us or not? The Apostle Paul asks a question in the book of Romans chapter 8 that is actually an assurance. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, because of Christ and in Jesus Christ, know this and live in light of this truth. The true and living God is always with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege of addressing You not only as Creator, not only as Sovereign, not only as Ruler, but as Father. Thank You for the work of Your Son which allows us to approach You as such. And thank You, O God, that You delight in hearing the prayers of Your children. Thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in awakening our hearts, in bringing life and faith and repentance and a right relationship to You, reconciliation full and forever. Bless us, O God, by Your Spirit. Build us up in our trust for You. Search us, O God, try us and know us, and see if there is any anxious way within us, and where You find that by Your Word and Spirit, and reveal it to us. Grant us grace that we would give these things over to You in trust and love, knowing that You are working in and through every aspect of our lives to conform us to the character of Your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, Father, we pray for any in this assembly who may not know Christ. O God, bring faith and life into that heart or those hearts this very evening, that all of us would know Jesus Christ for the gracious Redeemer that He is, for the constant friend that He is, the faithful Shepherd, and the Almighty King, who is our dearest friend and our eldest brother in Your family, our great God and Heavenly Father. Please bless us toward all of these ends for Your honor and glory. We ask in the name of our risen Savior. Amen.